So let's open our Bibles this morning to John 7, verse 53-8:11. John 7, verse 53-8:11. And as you're turning to our text this morning, I want to give you fair warning that this morning will be a little bit different than what we normally do here at Redeemer. Our normal practice as a church is to work verse by verse, section by section through Scripture. This is one aspect of what we call expositional preaching. We do this because we believe in this way God sets the agenda for our church as we move through books of the Bible as they were composed. We also do this as an admission that we don't know all things, especially the future. So instead of creating a pattern of either reacting to current events with our sermons or trying to predict what is coming and randomly picking texts from the Bible, as it were, we endeavor to let God set the diet for our church by preaching through His Word consecutively, verse by verse, section by section, in order to trust that the Lord will give us through that means all that we need, whether it seems to us to be immediately applicable or not. Now, today we are preaching, I'm going to be preaching the next section that is included in our English Bibles as a part of John's Gospel. But this section or story is disputed as to whether John actually wrote it or if it was a later insertion to his Gospel. So the question that raises is, are these verses actually Scripture? So let me offer a few quick thoughts about why we are doing what we're doing and how we're going to go about it this morning. In other words, let me answer the question, why address it from the pulpit? Well, if I just skipped over it with a brief comment, I think we would miss a golden opportunity to build up our faith in the trustworthiness of our Bibles. Also, it's a disputed text, meaning there are some pastors and theologians who believe this should be recognized as Scripture. Because it is disputed, I think it's profitable for us to at least address the text in some fashion. I actually think instead of shaking your faith this morning in the truthfulness of Scripture, what we're going to do today, I think will actually serve to affirm your faith that the book in your hands is God's Word and should be trusted and treated as such. Third, there are truths about Jesus, salvation, and the gospel that are presented in this story that are helpful reminders to us about the mercy and kindness of the Lord Jesus. So even though I believe it isn't Scripture, that it isn't a part of the Bible, the story contains elements and themes of truth that can encourage us. So with those preliminary thoughts out of the way and having time, I hope, to turn in your Bibles to pull up the passage or to pull it up on a device, I want to draw your attention to a bracketed statement that is just before our text, at least if you're using the English Standard Version, and you can see it on the screen here, which is the version our church uses. The bracketed statement reads, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53-8:11. Reading John 7:53-8:11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Now, seeing the comment before our text and hearing my introduction, maybe you're asking the question, should this be here? Are these verses a part of John's gospel? And based on internal textual evidence and the archaeological reality, plus the majority of modern evangelical scholars, the answer seems to be pretty clearly no. I'll dive further that into just a minute, but another question you might be asking is the question that is the title of this sermon. Did this really happen? That question's a bit harder to answer because we don't know. It certainly could have happened. John even tells us that he was unable to record all of the deeds of our Lord Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 30 says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Plus, many of the same scholars who do not believe John wrote this as a part of his gospel do think in all likelihood it is a true story because of the many plain, consistent gospel truths that are here in the text. But even if it truly happened and was a real event, that does not mean we must elevate it to the level of being the Word of God. Now, before all of you are getting shaken in your souls, tempted to abandon your faith, go outside, burn your Bibles because they're false. You don't have to. I'm going to explain how we get to that conclusion. And just to be honest, depending on your pain threshold, the next bit of the sermon will be taxing, but valuable. Very valuable. So you may feel like for the next 10 minutes or so, we're wandering off the beaten path for a bit. But church, I want to urge you, this is a walk worth taking. So I want to urge you to take it with me. I want to ask you to lean in and track with me. I want to also acknowledge that there's more technical data than I'm going to not cover in this sermon. But I am totally happy to discuss it further offline. I'd love for you to take me to lunch or coffee. Happy to explain more of these minutiae and Bible nerdery facts that I find absolutely fascinating. But we're not going to cover every small detail this morning. And I want to mention this too. The scholars who I mentioned before that conclude that this is not a part of John's gospel are faithful Christians. They are the best and the brightest and well-respected of modern Bible scholars. People like D.A. Carson from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and founding member of the Gospel Coalition. And Andreas Kostenberger, who perhaps is the greatest living scholar on John's writings and teaches at Southeastern Seminary. Also, Dr. Bill Cook or Dr. Jim Hamilton, who both teach at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. We could keep naming scholars. The list could continue. But I want you to know that the people who say that this isn't part of the scriptures are Bible-believing, Jesus-following scholars who totally and without reservation affirm the truthfulness of the Bible. These aren't people who are out seeking to undercut the truthfulness of Scripture. Rather, we would say these scholars are on our side. As one pastor notes, they're on our team. And to move into the discussion for why they conclude the way they do about these verses, we need to consider a field of scholarship called text criticism. Text criticism. We actually got a taste for this. I don't know if you remember, just a bit earlier in our journey through John's gospel. So maybe you remember back in chapter 5, we considered that the verses go 1, 2, 3, 5 in John chapter 5. There's no verse 4. And there's a relegation of that sentence to a footnote in many translations. We noted how the statement about the angel going to stir up the waters at the pool of Bethesda was in all likelihood a later scribal insertion, not original to John. Similar to this text, the oldest manuscripts that we have did not include that sentence. So as archaeologists, linguists, and translators have evaluated the textual evidence for that sentence, they determined that it was extremely unlikely that John wrote that sentence. And that same reality, that same process is true here. But what is text criticism? Let me offer a real brief definition in hopes to give a little bit of help. Biblical text criticism is the task of reconstructing the original text of the Bible with as great a degree of accuracy as the available materials permit. Let me read that again. Biblical text criticism is the task of reconstructing the original text of the Bible with as great a degree of accuracy as the available materials permit. So what does that mean? Text scholars compile and compare ancient texts of Scripture, thus reconstructing or composing or putting together a composite document from all of the texts together. So listen to how one scholar describes this process. For example, if you only had two ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John, and one has the story of the woman taken in adultery, and the other doesn't, you would be hard put to choose. But if you have 100 manuscripts of John, even though you may find more variations, you will be able to tell by the number and age and geographical diversity of the manuscripts whether the story was actually there or not. This is what the science of text criticism has done with hundreds of variations in the manuscripts. So maybe you know this, but the English Bible that many of you hold in your hands is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, and the Greek New Testament. And these two books that compose the Bibles in your hand are compiled from thousands of manuscripts which have been preserved and discovered throughout history. Maybe you even remember just a few weeks ago reading in the news that more scrolls of the Scripture were discovered in caves surrounding the Dead Sea. They've already analyzed some of what those scrolls contain, portions of the Greek text of Zechariah and Nahum, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Text critics take these manuscripts, compare these manuscripts, all of them together, and produce what we call critical versions of the Hebrew and Greek Testaments. And where there is any variant, anything that looks different, anything out of place, it is noted and placed in these critical editions. Now, brain break. What is supernatural about this? Is to be honest, friends, the unbelievable accuracy that we have between the many manuscripts from different ages and from different areas. The reality is that the manuscripts we continue to find, even in 2021, far from taking away from any accuracy of the Scripture, they continually serve to confirm the accuracy of the manuscripts we have already discovered throughout history. And maybe you hear the word variant and you're like, wait a second, what does that mean? Wherever we see variants in these manuscripts, we have yet to find any variant that alters any major theological doctrine. No theological discrepancy. That's one reason this text still appears in our English Bibles. Maybe you're asking, well, if it's not in the manuscripts, why do we have it? Well, there's not really a clear answer as to why it continues to be put in our English Bibles. But let's venture a few, I think, educated guesses. Well, it does occur in some manuscripts. It does. There are manuscripts that include these verses. Plus, there's no specific doctrine in Christianity that's built on these verses. There's nothing that we believe as Christians that depends. Like, if these verses were removed, we would still have all of the same realities that we confess and believe as Christians. Nor is there any theological truth threatened by this text. There's nothing in this text that would serve to contradict sound theology. And there's the question of perhaps it really did happen. So maybe for those reasons, we still have this text, and it is built into the critical text that I was just describing of the Greek New Testament. But scholars have concluded the best way to address this is by putting a very big, bold print note to let you, the reader of your English Bible, know that these verses do not occur in the oldest manuscripts. So back to our text in that note just before it. The earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. In the oldest manuscripts we have of John, the ones that are closest to the timing of the New Testament, these verses are simply not there. But there's actually a few more factors that would lead many, myself included, to say this actually really isn't in the Bible. One reason is that it floats. These verses occur in manuscripts in different places in this chapter. So it occurs in some manuscripts at the end of John's gospel, and still other manuscripts actually have these verses in Luke's gospel. So it doesn't seem to have a home where it's consistently found. And if you look at it, if you remove it out, like if we took this out of your Bible and you went from John 7:52 to verse 8, to chapter 8, verse 12, the text flows virtually seamlessly. Without interruption. It flows very naturally from 752 to 812. There's also the issue of word choice. Because you are you, and you've been raised the way that you've been raised, and because you have developed patterns, you communicate like only you communicate. I don't know anybody who uses the word super, except Gary Kipe. Like, I don't know, I mean, it's like, hey man, you want to grab lunch? Super. I mean, like, but it is very common to our dear brother Gary. Like, he uses that word. So, but you all have that. I was not recently, this is some years ago, but it's fresh in my mind. I was mocked because I tend to say, to be clear, when I say a sentence. And I was defending myself and literally said, to be clear, I don't think I use it. Like, so, I mean, it's just a pattern of my own communication. I can't help it. Like, it just comes out of me. You speak the way you speak. John is not different from you. In every verse except one in this passage, we find words that are not used anywhere else in John's gospel. So it doesn't jive that this came from John's hand. Let me show you an example from our passage. Look at verse 3 with me again. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst, We'll just stop there. Did you notice the scribes and the Pharisees? Now, that combination of words is often found in the other Gospels, but nowhere else in John. He never uses the word scribe. And never in conjunction with the Pharisees. He opts for the term the Jews. Maybe you remember he's used that repeatedly throughout his Gospel. Or just the Pharisees, as we saw in our text last week. He doesn't write like this. Then there's church history. So in the earliest days of the church, all of the early church fathers who preached and commented on the Gospel of John went directly from 752 to 812. There's no mention of this event in their expositions or their commentaries. Citations of this story come way later in history. So, let's acknowledge the 900-pound gorilla. Or the elephant in the room. Can you trust the Bible? Can you trust the Bible? Is it authoritative? My short answer would be yes. But I want you to know that I don't arrive at that conclusion by wishful thinking. For me, it is a matter of faith, but it is also a matter of evidence. I take the Bible to be trustworthy by faith, but I also find the evidence for the Scriptures overwhelming. If we consider historical texts and the practices of text criticism, it is staggering to compare the embarrassment of riches that we have for Scripture as compared to most of the ancient texts we have in the world for anything else. So let me offer a summary one other theologian crafted to illustrate what I mean. So what he writes. The abundance of these manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament, as compared to the number of manuscripts for all other ancient works, is simply staggering. There are 10 existing manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, composed between 58 and 50 BC. And all of these manuscripts date from the 10th century or later. 1000 AD is the earliest manuscript of Julius Caesar. Or Gallic War, excuse me. There are 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman history written roughly during the time when Jesus was alive. Only two manuscripts exist for Tacitus's histories in the annals, which were composed around AD 100. The two manuscripts, one of the manuscripts comes from the 9th century, 800 to 900 AD, and one from the 11th century, 1000 to 1100 AD. There are only eight manuscripts of the history of, Thucydides, who lived from 460 to 400 BC. Eight manuscripts. Let's compare those number of manuscripts and partial manuscripts to what we have of manuscripts and partial manuscripts for the New Testament. So these numbers came from the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Munster, Germany, which is what we would consider the most authoritative collection of this type of data in the world. There are 322 unical texts of the New Testament, 2,907 minuscule texts of portions of the New Testament, 2,445 lectionary portions, 127 papyri, for a total of 5,801 manuscripts. These are all handwritten copies of the New Testament or parts of the New Testament, preserved in libraries around the world and now captured electronically. No other ancient book comes close to what we have regarding evidence in the scriptures. None comes even close to this kind of wealth of diverse preservation. So having such a large number of manuscripts just of the New Testament, those were just the New Testament manuscripts. I didn't include the Old Testament numbers there. And these have been discovered in many different places from all different times in history, and they agree, albeit with variants like ours today, but agree to the point where all of the variants compiled together affect no theological truth that Christians believe. That is a compelling argument for the truthfulness of Scripture, even the existence of God. Christians believe, myself included, this is one of the compelling arguments we have for the truthfulness of the Bible and its authority. Think about the statistical probabilities of having that many manuscripts from vastly different locations and different points in history, which agree in doctrine and wording with variants that do not affect or change. Remember, all handwritten with no variant that affects or changes the overall shape or structure or composition of any text. That is astronomical. The statistical probability of that is uncalculable. Well, it is probably, I'm sure it's calculable, but it's beyond our comprehension. To be frank, the argument that the New Testament cannot be trusted to me is intellectually and historically unsatisfying. And I hope that's true for you too. Now, what do we make of this passage? Well, I hope to stitch up any wounds that I've given to you this morning, giving you a crash course in New Testament textual criticism. This is the Father saying, I do this because I love you. But via above reasons, I believe we can't take these verses to be a part of John's gospel. But the question then for us is there any good for us to be gained from this passage this morning? I think the answer to that is most certainly yes. So while it may not be part of the Bible, I want to walk you through some of the truths that are presented in these verses that do convey what I believe to be biblical truth. And I want to show you that from other places in the scriptures. So the rest of our time, I'm just going to give you 2 points. The first point is this: sin is the destroyer of life. Sin is the destroyer of life. We see the sins of man unfolded in this text in at least 2 ways. First, we see it in religious hypocrisy. I mean, look at the religious leaders in this text and how they act in verses 3-6. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Do you see their character and their conduct and their actions here? I mean, these leaders, they're not after holiness. They're after destroying Jesus. Look at how they are so unconcerned for the woman. Their concern isn't for her. It isn't for the letter of the law. Their concern was to test, to trap. That's incredibly common throughout the Gospels. We could read Matthew 19, verse 3, which reads, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Or Mark 8, 11, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." The teachers of the law throughout the Gospels actively sought to confound and to confuse Jesus by testing him, and they never did it to arrive with any fairness. They weren't trying to understand Jesus. They wanted to discredit him and publicly shame him. And what drives, I mean, have you ever start to think as you read the Gospels, we don't know the hearts of these wicked people, but we can guess. What drives the heart behind these constant attacks against Jesus? Well, I think we could see a desire for control and power. Jesus is a threat to their position. He's a threat to the religious prestige that they enjoy. He was a threat to them. So in their minds, he must be discredited. It doesn't matter if he's telling the truth. He has to be discredited so that I can continue in my life of power. And friends, are we really so different than them? When you are threatened, I'm not talking just physically, when you are threatened verbally, or is your immediate response patience, or do you want revenge? Are you willing to be corrected by others if that corrections mean that you cannot continue living the way that you're going to live? For these religious hypocrites, it didn't matter that Jesus was right. He was a threat. But a second driver behind this, I think, is a love of self. I mean, I wonder if some of you are so familiar with this text that it doesn't hit you as raw as it actually sounds. Notice the lack of concern among these men. The public shaming and hard-heartedness shown to the woman in this text. She's not a person to them. She's not. She doesn't matter to them. She's a tool to be exploited and to be used. How does a human treat another human in that way? It's the love of self. Again, I ask, are you so different? Maybe you look at the actions of these leaders and think, I would never act like that. But I want to ask you honestly, do you exploit others for your own gain? In your workplace, do you care for your coworkers, or are they a tool for your advancement? At home, in your marriage, do you sacrificially love your spouse, or are you controlling them to get from them what you want? Maybe you buy your wife things, maybe you provide for her by your hard labors, but underneath that provision is an expectation that you think she should meet. There's an unspoken set of expectations. It's not from a place of generosity. You see, the teachers want to place Jesus in an unwinnable dilemma. If he approves of this execution, he will lose public support, as most in Jesus' day could not abide this punishment from the law of Moses. Or, the other side, he could be seen in Rome's eyes as an insurrectionist and be guilty of inciting mob violence. So they could be rid of Jesus and he'd be discredited. On the other hand, if he absolves this woman of guilt, he can be accused of denying scripture that he claimed to uphold and teach. They could discredit him as a rabbi, and thus Jesus would just fade from their view and go away. You see, they sin in their hypocritical scheming against the Son of God. But there's a second display of sin in this passage, and it is the woman caught in adultery. Now, the factors in this text make this reality hard for me to stomach. Because it seems that this woman was set up and that she is used as a pawn with total disregard for who she is as a human made in the image of God. I mean, one glaring reality that makes this situation so suspicious is the lack of the man. Where is he? Even with the law that is cited by the Pharisees, they create a problem because the man is equally guilty and yet he's not there. According to their reasoning, he should be there and should have been among the crowd with a potential death sentence for him. But he is conspicuously absent. However, as unfair and even apparently filthy this scheme is, the crowd, the teachers, Jesus, and not even the woman herself dispute her guilt. However, the actual sham of a public trial this was, the undisputed factor in the text is the woman actually did what she's accused of. She was guilty of the sin of adultery. The text says that she had been caught in the act of adultery, which suggests engaged in the sin. Again, which makes this whole situation suspect. But nonetheless, she had acted against her marital relationship and against the law of God. Even though the factors surrounding her guilt arouse real compassion for this woman, we cannot dismiss the reality of her transgression. If the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees is their arrogant, superficial blindness and their religious hypocrisy, this woman's sin is displayed in her lack of self-control, her betrayal, her immorality. Her shame, unlike the Pharisees who were acting shamelessly and had no shame, her shame is paraded in front of a crowd of onlookers. And I just want to pause, friend, and let you know this is what sin will give you. You can be sure that the woman in the middle of the act did not assume she was going to be caught. She likely believed that no one would know what she was doing, that she could enjoy the sin and no one would be the wiser, but her sin would not stay hidden. And friends, just remember, sin never gives you what it promises. It takes away. It destroys. Sin will always promise you more than it can deliver on, and it will always take you farther than you intended to go. Maybe today, I want to say to you, perhaps you would claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you are nursing some sin in the dark. I don't know it. No one else knows it, but you know it. I think this text serves as a good warning. If you claim Christ and you walk in sin, you are not fooling him. Furthermore, if you're not a believer in Jesus, see the danger of your sins and the sinful appetites. See the danger you are placed in and turn to Jesus in repentance. You see, all of us are going to face Jesus one day in the judgment. And in that moment, the time for repentance will be gone. So seek him today. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord. Receive his grace and mercy, which is the second major reality I think we see in this text. Two, Jesus is the restorer of life. Sin is the destroyer of life. Point one, Jesus is the restorer of life. Point two. To his accusers, Jesus doesn't immediately respond. He bends down and writes in the sand, and we have no idea what he writes. And to speculate what Jesus wrote in the sand is silly. It's dumb. I grew up in the church, so I've heard preachers throw theories out about what Jesus wrote, but it's all speculation. I had to write a paper on this in seminary, and I made a joke about what Jesus wrote in the sand, and I got in trouble. So here's the reality. We don't know. And even though you may be curious, I want to encourage you. I want to lift a burden from your heart and your shoulders. It's not important what he wrote. Not at all. Because what Jesus says to the leaders and to the woman is the most crucial reality of what's taking place in the text. To the religious leaders, he says in verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, it may look on the surface that what Jesus tells them isn't a requirement of the law, but it does actually place the law code back in front of these scribes and Pharisees. Deuteronomy 17:7 specifically is what he's citing here. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, for whatever reason, when Jesus indirectly cites this text, it stops the sham trial in its tracks. Why? Well, by referring to this command, Jesus is not saying that sinlessness is required for justice, but rather that the one who witnesses the act, who is the first to enact justice, must not be a guilty participant in the crime. Whether they were guilty of the same sin of adultery, or they were acting as malicious witnesses, which is condemned clearly in Deuteronomy 19, the requirement for justice meant that for the sentence to be carried out, they had to have clean hands and clean consciences about the situation, lest they add more guilt in the act of execution. Notice, Jesus doesn't say she's innocent, but in fact is willing to allow the law of God to be carried out, but he will not allow the law of God to be mocked, and obedience would not be a measure shy of what God's law required, which was a standard these religious leaders and the crowd couldn't meet. And the accusers, one by one, and eventually the crowd disperses as the spectacle is over, and yet the woman is still there with Jesus. No reason is given for why she stayed, but something about this rabbi was enough to keep her behind, watching him, waiting to hear from him. And he gives her life back to her with a glorious question and answer. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Just as we have seen over and over, Jesus doesn't ask questions for his benefit, like he doesn't know the answer. He asks the question for her benefit. Her accusers have fled. The crowd is gone. Only Jesus is left. When asked where her accusers are, where is her condemnation, she says, no one, Lord. Moments earlier, there were all manner of accusations. But here, with Jesus, the accusers are no more. Jesus responds with words that I can only imagine burned into the fabric of this woman's heart. Neither do I condemn you. She is not innocent of her sins. It's not even questioning here. But she's also not condemned. How does this happen? Jesus gives forgiveness. The life that was moments away from being taken has been given back to her and given back a hundredfold. This echoes the glorious reality of the gospel that we call justification. Paul says this so beautifully in Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is justification, not that she is guiltless, but that she has been made righteous by Jesus. This gospel treasure is for all of us who believe in Jesus. It is for you. Jesus does not say to you, you're guiltless, you have no sin. No, as we stand before him guilty, ashamed, caught in the very act of sin, Jesus forgives our sins on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his death on the cross, on the basis of his resurrection from the dead. We are justified not because we deserve it. We are justified because Jesus earned it. Jesus doesn't simply say no harm, no foul, but rather he executes mercy instead of immediate justice. He could kill her, for he was innocent, and he would have been right to do it, but instead he would be killed for her. He would be treated like the adulterer. He would be humiliated, publicly shamed, mocked. But unlike this woman, he would be innocent in the hands of these leaders. So careful to be clean of the blood of this woman would be drenched in the blood of our Savior as they commissioned and committed his murder. You see, Jesus' death, in his death, he is restoring life to all who would come to him by faith. This woman, dragged before the Savior, did not arrive cleansed, but she arrived stained. But she left restored, justified. And notice that Jesus doesn't only restore her life for that day, but gives her purpose for her life in his final words, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." Notice that Jesus gives life. The life he gives is not a return to the life she had before him. It's not go about your business. All is well. No, he gives her a new life in following him. If this woman just to return to the living she did before, this would be to return to death. But Jesus restores her to a better life. This is conversion. It is turning from our sin and seeking by faith to live a life where we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of Jesus. Far from a burdensome demand of perfection, Jesus finishes his conversation with the invitation to new life in him, a life where sin is not the controlling reality. Jesus is. These are gospel truths that are laid out in this text for us, even though it isn't scripture. We do see the truth in it for each of us. We are all of us like the woman. And if we're honest, we are all of us so much like the self-righteous accusers. We all stand in need of Jesus' mercy and restoration. And if we would, before Jesus, repent of our sin and trust in him, the sweet promises given to this woman are ours in him. You are not condemned. Go and sin no more.